Our scripture reading this evening is in Luke chapter 23, Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll read Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is the Word of God.
I'll be reading a short poem from B.A. Carson's book, Scandalous.
One of the more enigmatic figures that we find in the account of the crucifixion of our Lord Christ, and one who earns quite a bit of press time, probably more than anyone else other than Jesus himself, is a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. He appears in several scenes of the story that even Christ doesn't appear in. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. Each Gospel adds information that the other Gospels don't contain about Pontius Pilate. So much of the data that we get comes to us as privileged information, material that happens behind closed doors, even things that are happening within Pontius Pilate's own mind, private thoughts, his feelings. In fact, if we didn't know better, we might actually be tempted to imagine that he's the main character of the story. And there's good reason for this. Pontius Pilate is the one who ultimately is responsible for issuing the execution order for Jesus Christ. But there seems to be more going on here with Pilate than a mere historical record of what happened on that terrible day. The narrative slows down to a crawl whenever Pontius Pilate is mentioned here. And there's a good reason for that. In fact, as you read biblical narrative, you pay attention when the narrative slows down around conversation, because that's usually where the main point is made. And I think that's true here as well. What we see here is an epic clash, really, of titanic proportions, that our Lord Christ ultimately wins. But this clash of ultimate authority between God and this man, Pilate, is not just a historical event, but one that's emblematic, that's paradigmatic, perhaps, of the self-same clash that occurs whenever a person comes face to face with the expectations of the lordship of Christ. He makes authoritative commands here as Pilate's king. And the overarching question, I think, that we see asked and answered in the questions that Pilate himself asks is this: what does it mean for Christ to be the king? And once we've determined that, what should I do with this information about Christ as king? We've read bits and pieces of the crucifixion story this morning, this evening, and we've sung some as well, and perhaps we've assumed along the way some details of the story that perhaps you weren't aware of. It's difficult to know really where to start the telling of the story. It really begins, in some ways, all the way back in Genesis, when Adam sins and we find the promise of one who would solve this problem. But the specific intensification of Christ's sufferings that ultimately culminate in his death really begins, at least in the book of John, which we'll be looking at this evening, in chapter 18. That's where I'll invite you to turn tonight. John chapter 18. Jesus has been making claims to be the Jewish Messiah. They've been reviewed by the Jewish leaders and fiercely rejected. These Jewish leaders have by now come to view Jesus as a threat to the very way of life that they had been maintaining. They need to get rid of him. And so through a bit of intrigue and a betrayal by one of Jesus' most close confidants, Judas, of course, you're familiar with the story, they're able to capture Jesus in the garden and hustle him away into a semi-secret Jewish court. It's an impromptu court, takes place in the wee hours of the morning. And it's at this time that the high priest Caiaphas makes his rather famous opinion that one man needed to die for the people. Now, Caiaphas is not suggesting here in verse 14 that Jesus was going to die a substitutionary atonement. It's a great bit of irony that it sounds this way, but that's not what his intent was. He was instead suggesting here that Christ's death would satisfy the wrath of Rome and thus spare the Jewish nation from further harm should Jesus happen to gather a larger following, larger what they thought was a cult following, and cause them trouble. They wanted Jesus dead, and they wanted Jesus dead now. But the difficulty, of course, that they had, and we find this in verse 31 of this passage, is they have no authority within the Roman Empire. They have no authority to execute anyone at all. These local rulers could practically do nothing of import without the approval of their Roman overlords, and so they have to get permission. So it has to be taken, the matter has to be taken to Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman military governor of the region. And so we pick up, if I can bring you there, to verse 28, and we're going to read a fairly lengthy portion, the entire portion in which Pontius Pilate appears in the book of John, the second half of chapter 18 and then the first half of chapter 19. So read with me, if you would, or listen along, whatever your pleasure is, starting in verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the military governor's headquarters. This is Pontius Pilate's headquarters. It was very early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover, which was to take place that night. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate says to them, "Well, take him for yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate says to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to this truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, or perhaps more accurately, a seditionist. Then, hearing this, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him crying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests of the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was most afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place that is called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." The events of this section of our story begin probably before sunrise, very early in the morning, possibly with the hope of carrying out this dastardly deed, this execution, before anyone was awake enough to know what's going on. But Pontius Pilate was not in any particular hurry. And this is very much in keeping with what we know from secular sources about this man, Pontius Pilate. He couldn't stand the Jews and regularly did as much as he could to needle them and to aggravate them. Many suggest that he actually wanted the Jews to riot so that he would have more excuses to kill them. He hated them. In fact, this sentiment is actually what eventually led him to being relieved of his duty about 7 years after this event. And he's the military governor. He's charged with keeping the peace, but he actually, in some ways, did the opposite. So it appears from the very outset that this Pilate, this Pontius Pilate, is disinclined to grant the request of the Jews to crucify Jesus. And he's actually, in some senses, mildly biased toward Jesus, in his favor. He wanted to scuttle the plans of the Jews. He wanted to cause them trouble. And Jesus gave him the opportunity to do so, but he had to do something. He had to do something because the Jews had charged Jesus with sedition. And it would be politically irresponsible of him to do nothing at all. So he has to do something. So in verse 33, we find Pilate's interrogation beginning. And I want to really spend the balance of our time tonight to examine Pilate's questions as really typical of the kinds of questions that believers of every era have offered in the face of the claims, the truth claims of Jesus Christ. First question he asks here is a fairly blunt one. Are you the King of the Jews? I mean, that was the charge laid against him, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And so he asks for corroboration. Are you the King of the Jews? Cuts to the heart of the issues. Pilate has been tasked with protecting Roman interests in the region. And if anyone here claimed to be a king, this was sure to raise eyebrows. Now, the Roman Empire was not without its local kings. The Herod family comes to mind as a family of local kinglets that exist within the Roman Empire. But if you take a look, for instance, sometime at Luke chapter 19, we recognize that in order to receive their kingdom, they had to go into a far country. The noblemen who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. We find that this is routine. This is how it happened. You don't just simply assume a kingdom while you're a part of the Roman Empire. You have to receive a kingdom from your Roman overlords. And so no one could actually just claim to be the king. You had to clear it with Rome first. And Jesus hadn't done this. So the obvious question for Pilate to ask is whether this charge laid at the feet of Jesus is actually true. Has he assumed kingship some sort of political or military power? And Jesus answers here in verse 34. It seems like an evasive answer, but I don't think that's what it is. I think he's asking for a bit of clarification from Pilate. Are you asking this question seriously in the interest of preserving the Roman peace? Or are you just trying to resolve a Jewish theological quibble? So he's saying here, are you asking whether I'm a credible threat to Rome? If that's your question, then the answer is no. No, I'm not a credible threat to Rome. But if you're asking me whether I am this Jewish messianic figure who in the Jewish religious system will at some time establish the kingdom of God from without, then yes, that's who I am. Okay, so he's asking for a bit of clarification from Pilate as to what he means by the question. And Pilate responds with a rather condescending sniff. What do you take me for? A Jew? I'm not a Jew. I have no interest in Jewish religious minutiae. That's not why I'm asking you the question. I'm asking you the question because I'm concerned about the interests of Rome. Are you a threat? Are you a military and political threat to the interests of Rome? And Jesus responds now in verse 36 by saying, do you see an army? Do you see an army with me? Are my disciples fighting for me? This is a critical comment that he makes here because it lays to rest any suggestion that Jesus is making some sort of an immediate attempt to establish his kingdom on earth, overthrowing Rome and empowering his disciples to rule in some sort of a new order. That's not his intention here. Jesus knows that before he is revealed as the conquering king, he must first be the suffering savior. And so he lets Pilate know as much. So put it in plain language, his answer to Pilate is this. Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not the kind of king that Rome needs to be concerned about. At least not yet. At least not yet. Now, Pilate's a little bit confused at this point and offers a follow-up question. So you're a king yet then? You know, I'm still not getting this. So you're a king? And at this, Jesus goes on with full disclosure. Pilate, I'll use your word, king. But I can see that you just don't get it. When I say king, I'm not really the kind of king that's on your radar screen. Okay, for you, the choices here, I'm either one, a weird but harmless local cult leader, or number two, I'm a military threat, and I'm not really either one. Okay. That's not the kind of king I am. You've stumbled on something way bigger than you can even imagine. I am a king that has arrived from outside of this world. I came to this earth from another place. I'm a king. I came from another world, from outside the realm of sight and sound, from outside the ordinary space-time continuum. I entered into this world, he says, for this very purpose, to be the king. The king not only of the Jews, but the king of the universe. This is a fascinating line to me because we're accustomed to thinking that Jesus came in the world with one focus, and that is to bring salvation. But that's only a step along the way to his grander purpose, to rule the world. And that's what we anticipate. That's what we're looking forward to, a day when Jesus is acknowledged not merely as Savior, but also as Lord and King. So he asks, am I the king of the Jews? Yes, I am the king. And what's more, Pilate, I'm your king. I'm your king. And if you're concerned as much about truth as you are about successfully living out your bitter days in Judea, then there's actually some hope for you, Pilate. But Pilate doesn't bite. Instead, he asks a second question. This one a bit more cynical. What is truth? This is really one of the fundamental questions of life. I mean, it packs within it all of the essential questions of philosophy and theology all into one. Who am I? Why am I here? What can I know? What should I do? I mean, these are the basic questions that mankind seeks to answer. Is there anything that ties everything together and offers some semblance of continuity, meaning, purpose, truth? Of course, when Pilate asks this question, he's not really asking as a seeker. He's asking more as a skeptic. He's long ago come to the conclusion that there is no meaning, that there is no truth, no hope. History tells us, in fact, that Pontius Pilate was of the, religiously was a Stoic. Okay, a Stoic here, was one who was frustrated. He hated his life. And so, like many of the other Roman military figures, he wished only to escape the prison house of his body. So he lives a very frustrated life, and he wants really to escape it, assuming that there's got to be something better afterward. Perhaps this is the outlook with which you have entered the room today. It's the outlook that I think a lot of people have. There's a reason for the uptick in the violence that we see in societies, because people have no hope. They don't see how it all fits together and ties together. This wretched world is a confusing place of emptiness, loss, confusion, unrealized dreams, pain, maybe even abuse. And like Pilate, you might mutter out the same bitter reply to those timeless words of Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, whatever. Which is what Pilate, I think, he's saying when he says, what is truth? If that's the case, then let me invite you to read on. Pilate is convinced at this point that Jesus offers no credible threat and wishes to drop all charges. In fact, some of the other portions of Scripture tell us that his wife is already on to something otherworldly about this Jesus figure and asks her husband, Pilate, to drop the matter, just walk away. So now he's convinced there's really nothing here. And if Pilate had been a man of integrity, he probably would have publicly exonerated Jesus right here and let him go. But Pilate, again, he's always wanting to needle the Jews, and it gets him in trouble this time. And so he uses this as an opportunity to injure the Jews further. So he presents Jesus to them as a man without guilt and actually validates his claim. Here's your king. He's the king of the Jews. This frustrates them to the point of exasperation, and Pilate just loves it. He's frustrating these Jews. But he's calculated poorly this time. There apparently was a custom in that region that Rome would pardon one political prisoner on the day of Passover, and Pilate gives him a choice. He could either pardon Jesus, or he could pardon this lawless brigand by the name of Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is almost certainly from a group of local terrorists known as the Zealots. The Zealots. They were a guerrilla-type military group that sought to destabilize society with acts of terrorism. And these Zealots were broadly condemned not only by Rome, but also by the Jews. They were troublemakers for everyone. The Jews didn't like them. Rome didn't like them. They wanted to be rid of them. He was hated by everyone. And as we read in the other accounts, we find that this man was responsible for an act of terrorism in which some innocent Jews had been killed. Okay, so the Jews hated this man. Pilate knows this, and so he calculates by giving them a choice of pardoning either Jesus or Barabbas, they would have to grudgingly and fumingly ask for Jesus to be pardoned. But they don't. Now, this is sort of a sick irony that Pilate must have thought was just hilarious. But the Jews instead ask for Barabbas to be pardoned. It's really irrational what they're doing here. That's what sin does. At this point, Pilate has put into a rather tight spot. He has to release Barabbas, a known terrorist, a threat to the Roman peace, and he has to punish Jesus, whom he has determined to be totally harmless. So the Jews have sort of turned the tables on Pilate, and they've put him in a bind. So instead of making the Jews look silly, now Pilate is the one who has been backed into a corner. So he implements a new strategy. He wants to make the Jews change their mind. And what he does here, it says, for this reason, having heard this, he has Jesus whipped. Now, we actually discover between the several accounts here that Jesus is actually whipped or scourged twice. This is the first one. This is a scourging designed to badly weaken the victim. The later scourging that he's going to receive just before he goes to the cross is designed here to so debilitate the victim that he's almost dead already and does not linger long on the cross. This whipping, this scourging, is going to be given to Jesus later. But right now, he's given a lesser beating. He's still knocked around quite a bit. We find even in the poem and the reading we had tonight that the soldiers knock him around a bit, buffet him. They craft out this crown out of thorns and stick it on his head, and the blood flows. But he's well enough so that he's actually able to move back and forth. Comes back and is interrogated by Pilate again. So this is not an awfully debilitating scourging, but it's one to make him look harmless. And that seems to be the goal here. Okay, so he wants to prove that this king is no threat, and that's what he does. Jesus could be bullied and slapped around at will by the Roman soldiers, and Pilate thought that this reassurance would cause the Jews to change their collective mind, that they would have pity on this man. So after the beating takes place, he presents this bruised and humiliated Jesus to the people with the famous words, "Behold, the man." It's probably not an announcement, "Behold the man," but more like, "Look at this guy. Okay. Look at this guy. He's a sorry excuse for humanity. Have some pity on him. You've had your day in court. Now walk away and we'll get on with the business of executing the man who needs to be executed, which is Barabbas." But again, he miscalculates. They persist in requesting a pardon for Barabbas. And so Pilate asks a third question. "What should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Of course, they answer in no uncertain terms, "Crucify him." Now, we should again not imagine that Pilate is musing about whether to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Some sermons have done that, but I don't think that's the point here. But there is a progression here. He asks first this, "Are you king?" He concludes that Jesus may or may not be a king, but he's harmless. He asks next, "What is truth?" with a plain understanding that there is no such thing. There is no explanation to be had for all the dark story of human existence. And now he asks, "Then what should I do with Jesus?" It's an interesting succession here. If I refuse to accept him as my king, which Pilate apparently has done up till this point, if I refuse to see him as the key to making sense of the universe, he is the way and the truth, then what should I do with him? Well, he becomes something of a curiosity, an enigma, a paradox. And now, as we begin to discover, a source of irrational fear for Pilate. Pilate clearly has no animosity towards Christ and is unwilling to kill him, but he's nearly out of options, and so he basically tries to pull rank. He says in verse 6, "Then you kill him." Okay, I'm done with it. Some of the other passages in the Gospels, we discover he actually goes and, you know, washes his hands of what he's done. So Pilate here now is described as being afraid. You know, but he heeds the advice of his frightened wife and says, I just don't want anything to be done with this. So the Jews now persist. But now they change their charge. No longer is the charge sedition. They now say in chapter 19, verse 7, a new and totally different argument. "We have a law, and according to this law, he has to be put to death because he made himself out to be not a king now, but the Son of God." This is a new argument. And Pilate here is described as becoming more afraid. Now, there's no indication up till this point that he has been afraid, so there's some question as to why the comparative language, "he became more afraid." Probably what we have is how I read it earlier. He became most afraid. He became terrified, completely terrified. The story has taken a weird twist, and Pilate has become completely unnerved. Perhaps because of some sort of a personal superstition, the words of his wife, the words of Jesus himself. But now it appears to be beginning to recognize the import of what is going on. He understands that Jesus is something different than he was used to dealing with. So Pilate again yanks Jesus into his courtroom to ask him another question. But the tenor of the interrogation has now a shrill and hysterical aspect. And his next question is this: where are you from? It's got that that other earthly feel. Are you from outer space or something? Where in the world are you from? It seems like an oddly ordinary question, because he knows where Jesus has been these last weeks and months and years. But he's recognizing that there's something odd about this, and perhaps reflecting here the terror of interacting with the supernatural. Who exactly are you? Perhaps is the kind of question. You've said that you're from another world. And now the Jews say that you claim to be a son of God. Is there any truth to this? And when Jesus doesn't answer, Pilate, his misgivings are heightened. He's now become terrified. And as frightened men routinely do, Pilate starts posturing. You know I have the power to kill you, right? And Jesus finally speaks, but in so doing, emphatically confirms every one of Pilate's fears. First off, Pilate, he says, you would have absolutely no authority had I not given it to you first. Well, what an unnerving statement to hear from a person who's on trial for his life. If you have any power, it's because I gave it to you. And then Jesus, he takes the lead role in this dialogue, and he sort of coolly dismisses all of Pilate's bravado. Jesus is in charge of this whole proceeding, not Pontius Pilate, and Pilate knows this. Christ's second question statement is this: therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. In effect, Jesus is saying to Pilate, okay, Pilate, I give you permission to go ahead and issue the death sentence, the execution order. But this is not the way a condemned criminal responds to his judge. You wouldn't have any authority if I hadn't given it to you, but I give you permission to do what you're about to do. I mean, this is unheard of. And Pilate now becomes unglued with fear. And so Pilate pulls out all the stops to free Jesus. Now, this combination here of Pilate's own conscience. He knows that Jesus is not a threat and shouldn't be killed. He's got personal fear. He seems to realize that something eerie and supernatural is going on, something otherworldly and very significant. And it results in a desperate attempt by Pilate to extricate himself from this whole affair, but he can't. He's in too deep. The Jews have trapped him. He either has to affirm his fidelity to Rome and his own self-interest and execute Jesus, or, impossibly, follow his conscience, his sense of moral ought and right reason, and free Jesus. And here's Pilate's last decision. It's an answer here to a final unspoken question. Am I going to risk everything for this man? And he answers the question decisively in the negative. No, I love myself far too much to do that. And so at this point, the crucifixion moves forward. Christ dies. From this point on, Pilate is largely absent from the proceedings, except for one last act. He takes this placard, this piece of wood, and puts it at the top of the cross. And it reads here, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he absolutely refuses to alter it when he's requested to do so by the Jewish authorities. Why he refuses is never explained, and a lot has been written about this placard. It's a rather strange bit of the story. He may simply wanted to have discouraged further sedition. This is the king. This is what happens to people who claim to be king. But he refuses to put those words down. He claimed to be king. He actually puts down that this was the king. It seems here that in keeping with the flow of the story, there's something of a superstitious element here that he sensed at the very last that Christ was who he claimed to be, the king. Now, we shouldn't imagine here that Pilate was converted at this time. Historically, we know quite the opposite is true. But it would appear that when he, in the words of Romans 1, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, he knew exactly what he was doing. Pontius Pilate, I believe, is not really unlike all of us. We all have been confronted at some point or another with the truth claims of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that Christ is our Creator at one end of the time spectrum, and He is also your judge at the other end of the time spectrum. And in between, you must recognize Him as your Savior, Lord, and King. Because in Him, all things consist. All things come together and make internal sense. He's the way, the truth, the life. He is the truth that Pilate so maligned. Christ alone is the question to that great, the answer to that great question that goes up from all corners of the earth countless times a day. Why? Why are things the way they are? In the end, it becomes absolutely impossible not to admit, even as we attempt to suppress it, that Christ is, in fact, the King. He is the Lord. At the end of the day, so many who come face to face with this realization cannot abandon their interests that they have on this earth to family, perhaps, to popularity, to pleasure, to wealth, to power, to my life as I have chosen to live it. And with the chorus of the Jews in verse 15, they say, I have no king but me. And then they go backstage to scrub out from their hands the guilt of their decision to no avail. Pilate chose poorly, hoping that he could simply dismiss Christ and wash his hands of Him literally. But just as Lady Macbeth was unable to wash out that damned spot she spoke of, her guilt from Duncan's murder, so also Pilate could not scour away this foul deed that he had committed against Christ, and neither can you. The stain keeps coming back time and again to haunt and to ultimately destroy those who have not made their peace with Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Remember, that's why He came into the world, right? He came into the world, He says, in order to be the King. And the horror of Pilate's story reduplicates itself countless times over, and the question reiterates again and again, what will you do with Jesus, who is the Christ? And if tonight you find welling up within you that impulse born of God Himself to answer other than how Pilate did, then I beg of you to cast yourself upon the mercies of this King and Savior. Bow to the kingship that He exerts over the souls of every man and woman who has ever lived, because He is the King. So the question tonight is, what will you do with Him? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for Your grace to us. And as we recall this story that...